In military terminology, a two-front war is a war in which fighting takes place on two geographically separate places, two separate fronts. Two separate forces essentially attack simultaneously or nearly simultaneously, forcing their opponent to split their resources to defend themselves on two sides, thereby hoping that the person that they're attacking will eventually reduce their odds of success. There have been many examples of this throughout history. During the Napoleonic Wars, France repeatedly fought on multiple fronts. They would fight the Spanish and Anglo-Portuguese army while also fighting the Russian Empire at the same time. And this would eventually lead to the downfall of the French dominion. Perhaps most notably is during World War II. There was, in the European theater during World War II, Nazi Germany had to deal with Western allies on the west and also the Soviet Union on the east. And while there were many other factors involved, this two-front attack on Germany was one of the main factors for why Germany would surrender as soon as it did. In many ways, Christianity itself is facing its own two-pronged attack, its two-front war. Now, it doesn't take a lot of courage these days to sign up as a Christian. Millions have done so here in America. They are not in peril. They do not have any war to face. But to live by the truths of historic Protestantism, to live as biblical Christians, the same as those who across the ages did and who believe the same truth and follow the same Lord, well, that is an entirely different matter. That is an entirely different matter. It takes courage in our current context. On one front, Christians encountered the dilemma of how to face a rapidly changing cultural landscape with the gospel. Since the 1960s, there has been a turn towards the inner self. The culture has turned away from a meaning that is fixed and universal and turned towards meaning that is private and subjective. Accompanying that has been a disdain for Christians or any Christians that would claim that there is a center to everything and that there is truth to anything and that God himself is at that center. But Christians face a battle on another front. The sad reality is that the truths of historic Protestantism are sometimes no more welcome amongst Christians than they are in the outside culture. Instead of building foundations of churches on sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, churches are now building their foundations on sola cultura, culture alone. And so doctrine diminishes. Aberrant views of doctrine are accepted to be more affirming. And insiders bash the traditional church over and over again. Why? For being outdated and judgmental, homophobic and arrogant. The task of a Christian seems daunting. To defend the gospel to both insiders and outsiders at the same time. In our cowardice, I think we oftentimes just want to play dead, to just be quiet and to say, I just hope they don't notice me. Both sides don't notice us. And that is why the book of Acts is so relevant to us today. It is a book about the early church and all the different forces that were assailed against the early church. They faced difficulties and struggles against culture. They faced the government. They faced religiosity and irreligiosity. It is a book that is meant to encourage, and it is a book of defense also to most excellent Theophilus, to whom it is addressed. as to the nature of the Christian faith. And that is my goal for us this morning, that as we learn from Paul, as he defends the gospel, that we would take courage. Because our way forward in this world is not for us to conquer. It is not for us to capitulate. It is for us to continue to have courage in defending the gospel. Now, you'll recall from last week that we are in the final section of Acts. Final section of Acts, which is a series of five defenses by Paul. And he'll stand before kind of these pseudo-courts after pseudo-courts, and then finally he'll have a real court trial, but he'll stand before officials after officials, and he'll be defending his ministry and defending the gospel. Now, last week, Paul was before the mob. This week, Paul faces his own two-front war. On one side is his Roman captors. He has his Roman captors on one side, and on the other side, he has the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the rulers of the day. And there are several things we can learn from Paul as he defends the faith. So I think there are three lessons that we have from Paul. And lastly, we will have one exhortation from the Lord. So three lessons from Paul, one exhortation from the Lord. First lesson from Paul is that it is not wrong to assert your rights. It is not wrong to assert your rights. You see this in verses 22 through 29. Here what we see is a crowd ready to kill Paul yet again. He was able to, last time we were here, Paul was able to kind of quiet down the crowd, and he began to speak to them. But all of a sudden, he can't even finish what he has to say in terms of his defense concerning his ministry and the gospel. And the reason why is because he mentions that one word. He mentions the word what? Gentiles. You see that right there in verse 21. He says, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." He's trying to defend that I am bringing this message, this fulfillment of all our old Hebrew scriptures, to go share it with the Gentiles. And at that point, they say, "Away with this man." They start screaming. And they say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They shout and they throw off their cloaks. This is a sign. They fling dust into the air. This is a sign that of great offense has occurred. A great blasphemy has occurred about what he said. And you see that they're taking off their cloaks. We're not sure if it's just to make it more, I don't know, like that they're showing their grief. Or perhaps it was like with Stephen, where they took off their cloaks so that they could better stone Stephen and kill him. Maybe that was what was happening here with Paul, because all of a sudden he is brought back into the barracks. Well, the tribune orders Paul to be brought into the barracks and to interrogate him, and they stretch out Paul so that they could flog him. This was a ghastly ordeal in which the Romans commonly used to extract information. Romans would take the scourge, a fearful instrument of torture. It was a wooden stick, and attached to the tip were all these leather straps, in which these straps had bits of bone and metal and all these things, so that when they flogged the person, it would not only grip the skin, but when they pulled back, it would rip back the skin. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, he would certainly be crippled for life. And this was what Jesus himself endured. But then at the 11th hour, Paul says what? He says, I don't know, he's stretched out there, and I don't know if he coughs a little bit. He goes, he says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Now, it may be hard for us to understand here what the big deal here is about this, but citizenship at that time was an extremely big deal. The reason why was because the Roman Empire was full of slaves. It was full of people who were oppressed, full of people who were subjects to the empire, like the Jews. And so to be a citizen was just not common. And citizenship had its rights. Cicero, the orator, said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him, almost an act of murder." It was a big deal to have your citizenship, because citizens were not subject to the scourge. They were not to be subject to floggings without due process. But what's more, Paul is a citizen by birth. The tribune implies that he bought his citizenship. You know, we find out later that his name is Claudius Lysias, and so probably what happened was he bought it during the reign of Claudius, and so he named himself after him. And so he's saying, "I bought my citizenship." And what does Paul do? He kind of one-ups him, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, really? You bought your citizenship? Well, I'm actually a citizen by birth." To claim to be a citizen was against the law, but to flog and arrest somebody without due process was a great crime. And so this tribune, he understands that he's in grave danger. That I've arrested him and there's been no official trial and I've stretched him out and he's a Roman citizen. I can't do this to him. Now, how do he know that Paul was who he said he was? It's, you know, how did he prove it? Because Paul is... It was certainly a crime to just claim to be a citizen. Well, in those days, you would sometimes carry around your neck these wooden plates that would kind of come together. And in there, you could place all sorts of documents. It was folded together. It's called a diptych. And you could keep in there a variety of things, including a thing that was called a diploma. You know what a diploma is? A diploma means a folded piece of paper. Okay, a folded piece of paper. That's what you're all earning right now when you look at your diploma. A folded piece of paper. So like military dog tags, he had these things on him, perhaps. We're not quite sure. But whatever the case, Paul was not shy to assert his rights. He actually did it before, actually back in Acts 16, if you remember when he was in jail in Philippi. He also shared about his and asserted his rights as a Roman citizen. Now, perhaps you scratch your head and you're asking, what about Jesus? Didn't he say, if someone strikes you on the cheek, for you to, what, turn the other cheek? And if somebody wants to take your tunic, what do? You give him your cloak also. If he says, walk a little bit with me, you walk with him double the amount. And shouldn't Paul just have said, you know, all right, I just turn it, just give it to me, it's okay. And Paul, back in chapter 21, he said, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem. To die in Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus. So get it over with, Paul. You know, maybe it's like, come on. You're ready to die, aren't you, Paul? Take up the cross. Now, what Jesus said is certainly true and spoken of in regard to personal retaliation. But Jesus' words did not mean give yourself up to maximum abuse. There are times when, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that we are willing to be defrauded. But there are times when it is perfectly appropriate for you to assert your rights. We see it with Paul here in particular because the spread of the gospel and the credibility of the gospel is at stake. And for the sake of the gospel, he is willing to assert his rights. You know, with Paul, he does not have a martyr complex. He doesn't have some kind of self-glorification problem where he wants to go around and show off his scars. And he says, hey, this one I got over here in Philippi, this one at Lystra, and this one at Ephesus. No, that's not him. He's not a Christian masochist looking for self-glory or self-pity. He understood that to die is gain, but he also understood what? That to live is Christ. Some of you, when you're wrong or mistreated, there are occasions that you ought to say, I'm going to forget about this. but there are entirely appropriate occasions for you to assert your rights and say, do I not have rights as an employee of this company to do what I'm doing? Do I not have rights as a student to say what I say? Do I not have rights under the Constitution to be acting and speaking in the way that I am acting and speaking? Sometimes Christians are too quick to assume that we shouldn't be in the courts and that we shouldn't be defending ourselves. They shouldn't be so concerned about the political process, but it is only naive and it is not biblical. There's nothing in what Jesus said or in the example of Paul or in scriptures that tell us you must set yourself up for maximum abuse. If you're in an abusive relationship, well, you don't just say, well, I just turned the other cheek. No, you seek help. You assert your rights. You go to the legal system. There is common grace in our land. Remember to whom this book is written. It was written to most excellent Theophilus, some kind of high-ranking official. So part of what Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to show Theophilus is to show, first of all, that the legal system has nothing to fear from the Christian. They're not there to start a revolution. And second, the legal system of Rome is there to protect Christians, as they did with Paul. We're not rabble-rousers. We're not trying to start a revolution. These are the people. Our opponents are the ones who are violating the law. And so for the sake of the gospel, he asserts his rights. And maybe some of you need to do that as well. Second lesson, admit when you're wrong. Look at this strange incident that happens in chapter 23. The commander is still determined to find out what's going on with Paul, about why there is still so much commotion surrounding him. So he calls on the Sanhedrin, the council, for this ad hoc type of meeting. And Paul stands there before the council. He looks intently at them and he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He says, I have nothing to fear about God. But before he can continue with his defense, all of a sudden he is struck in the face. Now, why would the high priest order such a thing? Perhaps because Paul didn't address the council in the proper way. He called them brothers, and maybe he wasn't honorific enough towards them. Maybe the high priest just thought that Paul, Ananias here, he thought that Paul was claiming that even though now as a good Christian his conscience is clear, and he's saying absolutely not. He says, Paul, you are not in good conscience. You cannot have a clear conscience before God on this matter. Whatever the case, Paul writes himself perhaps after being popped in the jaw, and he says this. He says, God is going to strike you. You whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He calls him a whitewashed wall, meaning, you have a great veneer on the outside. You look great on the outside, a whitewashed wall, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. You're crumbling down. You're a fake. You're a hypocrite. Here you are saying you're defending the law, and yet you break it at the very moment to strike me in the mouth. But in verse 4, those who were there said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul responds then by quoting Exodus 22:28, one of the laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai about showing respect to the ruler of your people. Now, what are we to make of Paul's response in verse 5? You could read all the commentaries, and you can boil it down, and essentially what it says is that there are two possible options, well, two general consensus options of what was happening here. One opinion is that Paul is speaking with irony, with sarcasm. You know, Augustine and Calvin kind of said this, that Paul is not really backing away from his comment. Instead, what he's doing is he's fully aware of him being the high priest, but what he says is he's kind of being sarcastic. He's kind of saying, oh, I didn't know you were the high priest. It's like kind of like saying, oh, I didn't know they let just anybody be high priest these days. I think it's better, however, to go with the simpler explanation, because I'm cautious about reading sarcasm or irony into a passage, because it's just so always so difficult to figure out if it is, if it's really there. And the fact that Paul quotes scripture suggests to me that he's making a very serious point. I think it would be inconsistent with the aims that he's writing to Theophilus about defending how Christians are actually nothing to be feared, to all of a sudden present a very snarky Paul saying, oh, I didn't know they let anybody be high priest these days. There are a number of reasons why Paul might not have known who the high priest was. Maybe he hadn't been in Jerusalem in a while. He had been on his missionary journeys, and so he just didn't know who was the high priest these days. It might be because it was an ad hoc meeting and people weren't wearing all their regalia, all their robes that they were to wear during those meetings, and he didn't recognize which one was the high priest. But whatever the case, I just take it at face value that Paul made a mistake. Though he had taken the liberty to tell the high priest his fault, yet when he found it gave offense, he cried out, I'm wrong. He owned up to it. He admitted it. He wished he hadn't done it. It's okay when you're arguing with somebody, even when you're arguing with people who are completely at odds with you and everything you stand for. It's okay to admit when you have made a mistake. I know what it's like to get into an argument, to get heated, and you don't want to give an inch because they're not giving an inch, and that's... you're trying your best to control your words at that moment, but everything is boiling to a tipping point. You feel it in your chest somehow when you're talking with that person. You don't want to say you're wrong. I was just reading an article online this past week concerning Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood. And it turns out that along this very heated fight between pro-life and pro-choice and all those things, that those who are for pro-life, the pro-life cause, have passed along some isolated quotes that portray her as a relentlessly racist zealot who created her birth control clinics for the express reason of eradicating Black Americans through her, what was called, the Negro Project. They've drawn on a quote where she says, "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." Contextually, however, it is more likely that she feared that if the belief were to spread that the goal of the Negro Project was to exterminate the Negro population, it would hinder her true eugenic objective, the extermination of a subset of Black Americans, those whom she considered to be degenerate. Now, this clarification doesn't make Sanger's agenda any less unconscionable. But when we paint with too broad of a stroke, when we make a mistake or when we make a misrepresentation, it is important that with humility we must be ready to own it and to admit when we're wrong and to say, you're right. I did that and that was wrong of me. I shouldn't have done that. That's a good point. I'm sorry. Because when you defend the faith, I know it's hard to apologize, to admit when you're wrong. And sometimes we don't even want to defend the gospel because we're afraid that they're going to ask something and we're going to get something wrong when we respond to them. But it's perfectly all right to be wrong and to admit it and to own it. Because it doesn't invalidate everything that you've said. In fact, it might validate it even more. You see, when it comes to our apologetic, we can worry a lot about our content and trying remembering to say this and how will we defend the gospel at this point. But our communication consists not only of what we say, but how we live. But how we live. It's easy to forget how your life affects your defense. It is this neglect which often reduces Christian apologetics to hot air, to empty words without the concrete testimony of a godly life. At church, at work, at home, we render our defense ineffectual sometimes by the way in which we live. But when you put aside arrogance, when you're ready to own your mistakes with humility and say something as simple as, "I'm sorry, that was wrong of me to do," it's not a mark of weakness, it's a mark of strength and humility and the reality of which the gospel works. For us to be able to say, to confess that we have done something wrong immediately, that we've done something wrong according to the word of God, well, that's disarming. That's disarming to a world that doesn't do that. And it's disarming to a world that never confesses anything, where they only give nuanced apologies. It's not wrong to assert your rights. Admit when you're wrong. And here's a third lesson from Paul. Answer shrewdly. Answer shrewdly. What Paul does here, beginning in verse 6 with the Pharisees and Sadducees, is incredibly shrewd. You have to remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were rival parties in Jerusalem. We read our Bibles and often think Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, we kind of just lump them all together and think they're all the time the same people, but they're not. Sadducees were part of the ruling elite. They were part of like the priestly line, and they were collaborators with Rome. They were very different. They were very unpopular with the common people. They were not an organized party, but they were in general these aristocrats. Opposite that, you have the Pharisees, and these are actually the ones that we probably would like a lot if we met them. They took their Bible seriously. They were popular with the people because they were very pious. The Pharisees believed in God's sovereignty and the Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees, they believed in angels and demons, and the Sadducees, they did not. The Pharisees accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures and all the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, and in addition, additional traditions, oral traditions as well. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. That is the Torah. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. And the Sadducees were, you could say, just less biblically stringent. And there were things like resurrection was just weird. It was like, you know, it was for them. They just said, "That's odd that you would believe in something like that." Well, Paul was very shrewd here to play up his Pharisee credentials. He perceived, you see that word there? He perceived that the council was split. You know, how did he know? Maybe he actually knew some of the Pharisees on the council. Maybe he grew up with them. Who knows? But he knew that the council was split. And he cries out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee." This is like looking out onto the council and saying, "I have Republicans on this side, and I have Democrats on this side, and the only thing that they can agree on is they want to kill me, and I'm not going to get any fair trial here. What do I do?" Paul says, and you can take your choice, "I'm a Republican." He says, "I'm a Republican. And I stand here before you today because I am pro-tax cuts across the board." And by the end of it, you see what happens. The Pharisees are saying, "Well, you know, he doesn't seem that bad," right? He says, "Well, you know, maybe a spirit or an angel spoke to him. I mean, can you see how that's kind of a dig towards the Sadducees who probably didn't even believe that? Maybe that happened to them. And all of a sudden, there's this dissension, this fighting between the two sides. And Paul's just kind of like, let me just slowly tiptoe out of the room. And it becomes violent. He knew the issue of resurrection was an important point that he needed to make. He just brought it to the fore. He was sharp, intelligent, perceptive, clear, clever. Like the parable Jesus told in Luke 16 about the shrewd manager. Do you know that parable? It's a parable about this manager who works for this boss. And the boss says, I'm going to fire you in a couple days. And this shrewd manager, what he does is he says, I'm going to be out of the business. So he goes and he finds all these people who owe money to his master. He says, you owe 100 to my master? Well, let's make that 50. Oh, you owe 50 to my master? Well, let's make that 25. And then we get to the end of the parable, and we would expect Jesus to say something like, everyone in this story is horrible. But that's not what he says. He says that man is shrewd. And he says sometimes the people of the world are more clever than the people of light. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think we want to say, I just pray and then I'm just going to be as dumb as possible. That's all I have to do. God likes it that way. You know, God wants me to show that God wants me to just have faith and just believe and just trust in him. I don't study. I don't look at strategy. I don't need to try to think carefully. No, we see that Paul here is very shrewd. And we see Jesus being shrewd as well. When people asked him questions and tried to trap him, what did he do? He says, that's a good question. Let me ask you another question. And he would deflect and he would redirect. He would ask new questions. He had all sorts of strategy. And some people take a passage in Luke 12 where it says that when you are brought before rulers and authorities, do not be anxious. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you what you're to say at that moment. Some people think, we don't need a strategy. We don't need to be prepared for anything. The Holy Spirit will teach me at that moment. But the exhortation there is what? Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. No, and what we see by Peter is in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be prepared to make a defense. We are always ready to reason. We have in our day we must be innocent as doves, but we must also be wise as serpents. We must be shrewd. It's not unchristian to tell the truth and to use your brains. Last, three lessons from Paul, and finally, an exhortation from the Lord in verse 11. Act with courage. Act with courage. With dissension at the council and Paul about to be torn to pieces, once again, it is the Roman government authorities that come and rescue Paul, bind him up, bring him back into the barracks so that he doesn't get killed by what was happening at the council. Verse 11 says that the very next night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now in the book of Acts, the title, the instances of the word Lord, almost always, there's probably at least one instance, but almost always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Christ stands by Paul and exhorts him and says, go and testify wherever you will be. You've testified here in Jerusalem, and you will testify in Rome. And church, that is what we must do as well. We're to take courage and to testify, to witness and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you leave here today and what you're supposed to do is you're going to go and hand out tracts to everyone, or you're going to stand on the corner with a big sign that says Jesus is Lord with a megaphone and you're ready to answer all sorts of questions. Now, certainly possible that God is calling you to that. But my friend, I think what we are called to do is to be prepared to make a defense of the gospel wherever the Lord would have us, whether we are here, whether we are in Jerusalem, whether we are in Rome, to continue to what? To testify about Jesus. That is what we are to do. To take courage and defend the faith. You and I receive everyday questions all the time in our different walks through life. It doesn't take, sometimes we say, I have to just find a way for me to evangelize. Yes, do that, please. I encourage you. But we face all sorts of questions in our everyday walks, and we must take courage at that moment to just testify about Jesus. And people will ask us all sorts of things. It doesn't mean that we have to have the full-blown gospel every single time everyone asks us a question, but maybe somebody just asks, how was your weekend? And what can you say? Well, you can say, I didn't do anything out of the ordinary, which is the truth. Maybe, right? I go to church on Sunday. But you say, I just didn't do anything out of the ordinary. But maybe it would be very different. And I know this is weird if you're in high school or in junior high for you to think, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be different. But that is what the Lord calls us to do. But for us to say, I actually studied the Bible a lot. And I heard this guy drone on and on about it for an hour or less. Somebody might ask, what are you reading right now? And you could say, nothing. Or you could say, actually, I'm reading the Bible. It's really hard to understand. You want to try with me? You want to try reading it with me? Why don't you party with us anymore? Why are you at church all day on Sunday and you can't just skip out for a football game or a concert once in a while? Why do you have to go home so early on a Saturday night? Why aren't you here at practice with us on Sundays? There are everyday opportunities for us to speak to and testify to Christ, but we must take courage. And beloved, the fact is that you are not doing this alone. This is what struck me about verse 11. You are not doing this alone. Notice who stands with Paul. It is the Lord Jesus. When I look at the world and I think of all the way our culture has fallen away, not only from spiritual values, but even from rationality, I can almost find myself sinking down into despair. I ask myself, how can anyone speak to a culture like the culture that we have? How is it possible? How can anyone speak reasonable, spiritual words to those who will not reason and who will not listen? How can I possibly defend the gospel and give a defense and an apologetic with my life, being shrewd to insiders and outsiders of Christianity? Humanly speaking, I suppose the task is impossible. Left to our own devices, left to our own human resources, maybe, yes, so. But Jesus says, take courage. Take courage. Don't you see that the commandment is not so important as it is about who is commanding it? In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, and relates to Timothy, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord, verse 17, stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. You see, don't you, that as you defend the gospel, you're Christian, and you're in the boardroom or the classroom or the schoolroom, whatever it is, your friends might clam up at that moment and they'll desert you. Maybe they will abandon you. When you're ready to make a defense for something and then all of a sudden you're like, hey, where'd you guys go? They may abandon you, but there is a man that will stick with you and strengthen you. There is a man who will stand by you, a man who sticks closer to you than a brother. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Oh, plead with God to open your eyes for what that means to you. This Lord in which all things hold together, who is this Lord who is able to hush the wind and still the seas. The Lord who has authority over every enemy, every disease, every authority, every calamity, every futility. He is the one who stands with you. And how can he not? Has he not already stood before you on the cross, staring down the wrath of God on your behalf? Oh, yes, he has. Yes, he has. And he will stand with you now in the boardroom and in the classroom and in every other place where you are. He is not somebody to be found in your books. He is not to be found in an outside room. He's not to be found in your mind even per se. He is with you. He is right here with you. The one who has put all his enemies under his feet, who died for us, rose for us, triumphed over sin and guilt and condemnation and suffering, who defeated death and Satan, who has what? All authority over heaven and on earth. And who says, lo, I am with you always, unceasingly, to the end of the age. So take heart, take courage, speak up, tell others of the gospel, keep witnessing. And even though we might witness with stammering words, even though we might witness with uncertainty, know that the conversion of other needy individuals will occur because Christ stands with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Apostle Paul. We look at him and we think of him as a man of courage and that we would never be able to amount to be anything like that. Oh, but we know the truth. The truth is that his convictions were deep. His vision of Christ was always evident. And that was what gave him courage to stand up and to speak, because he knew he was not standing alone. Oh Lord, we ask that we would be men and women who are ready to admit our wrongs, to live holy lives. But more importantly, Lord, we ask that you would honor yourself and glorify yourself by using us, these your instruments in your hands, that many would come to saving faith, to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.